Coming to the end of the day. Runkle's breaking out the Mountain Dew, so he's just gonna push through, and I appreciate that. So, you know, if you guys need to hit the energy drinks right now before we get started, I totally understand. Some of you are prepared because when you saw the title, Priesthood According to the Order of Melchizedek, you're like, yeah, I'm going to need two. Because I get it. I understand. Old Testament priesthood can be really exciting stuff. And in this case, it is. So we're going to have lots of fun, and hopefully we'll put some pieces together tonight and have a good time doing it. This is the topic is of great interest to me personally, because, and what I want to do at first is we'll read this little section here in Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do," and then he explains why, "weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." In Mr. J. Wilson's earlier message, earlier this morning, he talked about two ways of working, right? Either according to the law or according to faith, right? And that's the division here that Romans 8 is describing. There's two laws, right? Romans is going to spend chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, and 9, all describing that transition between one jurisdiction from law to another jurisdiction of faith. We call those covenants, right? But it's two different jurisdictions, right? Two means by which mankind relates to God. And we know what the Old Testament law produced, right? The Old Testament law was described here as the law of sin and death. The law is you sin, you die. And we talked about that, right? But he says, you've been set free from that. So in Hebrews chapter 7, I want to point out why that's relevant to our topic of a priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 11, he says, "If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," that's the Old Testament law, "for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Notice he says, there's a need implied. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, but it's not, right? Someone already described today that if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law, right? Right. Okay, good. Right. So if perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need to replace it. But the problem is, it didn't. And so, he says, there was a need for another priest to arise. And then he echoes the sentiment of verse 11, "on the basis of it, the people received the law," in verse 12, "for when the priesthood is changed, there of necessity takes place a change of law also." The system of law that did not produce perfection needed to be replaced. But in order to replace the law, you have to change the foundation on which the law has been built. And that foundation is the priesthood. On the basis of it, the people received the law. The law is based on the priesthood. You can't have a spiritual law administered by, did I say spiritual? I think so. I get ahead of myself. By physical priests, can you? No, you can't. And it doesn't work, really, for spiritual priests to administer a physical law. You need physical priests for a physical law, and you need spiritual priests for a spiritual law. Because the law is based on the priesthood. So if we have a problem, and we're not, the system that we're utilizing is not producing righteousness, but instead it's producing sin and death, we have to change the priesthood if we're going to change the law. Let's pray. Great and righteous Father in heaven, Lord, what a tremendous blessing it is to be with the saints here today. Father, I am so grateful for what each of them has sacrificed to be here, to make not only the preaching and teaching of the Word of God a priority, but also the welfare of their brethren, and just so many of the efforts that have been made, not only by the guys in Lima and Wasion and around to facilitate the weekend, but also for so many of the sacrifices that people have made to be here, to encourage one another, and to really make the most of the opportunity. Father, we pray that you'd watch over us this evening. Lord, we want to do our level best to treat the scriptures the way we ought to divide them rightly. Father, I pray that you'd be with me, that my speech would be clear and my ideas would be, I'd be able to communicate them in a way that's understandable and really something that is positive and helpful. Lord, we pray that your word is able to speak clearly, and Father, help us that we understand the message that you have in the person of Melchizedek. Just really grateful to be able to share those things together. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Speaking of Melchizedek, so we're going to have to take a little trip back to Genesis chapter 14, but I promise it won't be long. So some of you were reading the bulletin and you were like, well, who is Melchizedek anyway? Well, if you were hoping Genesis 14 would help you, you're probably out of luck, but we'll at least start there. Melchizedek is this shadowy figure who appears in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham has gone up to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot, along with the cities of Sodom and around, has been taken captive by a group of kings, confederated against a group of kings in the south, and they conquered those kings, and they took Sodom and Lot and all of his goods with them, and they took them up to the north. And so Abraham, who is a king in his own right, sees what has happened, and he decides to give chase. And so Abraham and the 300 and some servants who are born in his house, they pursue the kings and all of their spoil as it heads north. And so Abraham goes from where he's at in the south all the way up to the north, past Dan and Beersheba, and he conquers them. In fact, the scripture uses the term, he slaughters them, right? There's just nothing left. And so Abraham then takes back Lot, takes back all of the spoils of the Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's bringing them back. And as he does, in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And that's it. There's one more look in Psalm 110. And this is probably familiar to you. Abraham's coming back. He meets this guy, just shows up out of nowhere, this rando named Melchizedek. And he says, Abram, I'm here to bless you. And he says, great, that's fantastic. He gives him a tenth of all. He says, I'm priest of God Most High. Fantastic. So long. And that's it. And he never appears again in the narrative. Psalm 110 makes this very odd citation, though. In Psalm 110, in talking about the Messiah who will come, in verse 1, The Lord says to my Lord, you'll recall that's quoted by Jesus to give the Pharisees something to think about, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. So we're thinking scepter, we're thinking king, right? We're talking about the coming Messiah, the coming king. Saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Who's the you? The you is the Messiah. The you is the king. The you is the one who holds the scepter. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, judge among the nations, fill them with corpses, shatter the chief men over a broad country, drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. Whew, it just kind of gives you shivers, doesn't it? Right? Those Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah, but this one's weird. I mean, this one's strange. Because when David writes this in 1000 BC, nobody's heard of Melchizedek for about 800 years. And so for David to just pop off and say, oh yeah, the coming Messiah is going to be a priest. Well, that's news to people in the first place, because there's sort of this idea in by the time David is king that priests and kings don't exactly cohabit, right? God made a separation between them so that kings came from the line of Judah, right? And priests came from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, right? So they didn't mix. So when David goes, oh yeah, and the coming Messiah is going to be a priest, that means king and priest. And guess what? Zechariah says the council of peace will be between the two offices. Isn't that weird? I know. But who's Melchizedek? They don't know who Melchizedek is. When David writes this, he's just a guy that shows up for two verses in Genesis 14. This is a great example of how the scriptures are not written by men. Genesis 14 is super important. The story of Abraham is absolutely, absolutely it is of supreme significance in understanding the new covenant. Abraham is used over and over and over and over again. And he's almost always used as a stand-in or a fill-in in the place of Christ in the Old Testament. But Abraham here, similarly, is going to receive a couple of things. But from Melchizedek, the focus of our attention tonight, Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then he vanishes. And we don't hear anything more about him until this one reference in Psalm 110 where David, clearly out of his mind, says that the coming king is also going to be a priest. And he's not going to be a priest according to the order that is currently serving in the tabernacle. He's going to be of a different order altogether. Now, who writes that? Only the guy who ordained it from the beginning. God does a number of really interesting things with Abraham. When God institutes the covenant of faith with Abraham, right? We tend to think of, and we should, we tend to think of the law as the old covenant. But the covenant of faith truly is older still, isn't it? Hebrews 13 says that covenant is eternal. I want you to think about the priesthood for a minute, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Turn to Hebrews. We'll be here for a good portion tonight, so. In Hebrews and chapter 7, we're reintroduced to this mystery man of Genesis 14. Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews has been talking about the priesthood, and he's been making the case since really chapter 5, that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. In chapter 7, we'll come back to that in a little bit. In chapter 7, verse 1, he describes Melchizedek. And, well, pardon me, let's start in chapter 6, verse 20. He says, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, just like David promised in Psalm 110, right? Yeah. So he says, Jesus is that high priest promised according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he begins to describe what that means. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then also, King of Salem, which is King of Peace, because that's what Salem means. Then he begins to get a little eloquent. He says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. When God really revealed the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of faith, that covenant had pre-existed Abraham. God was going to use Abraham, though, in order to display it. Now, that's important because what's going to come about 800 or 400 years later from Abraham is the Mosaic Law. And so if somebody was inclined to be contentious, they might say, well, the Mosaic Law was God's intent, that was God's plan, but that didn't work out so good. So then he went to plan B with Jesus, right? At first it was all justice and, you know, stone people who do bad, but now we just love everybody, right? So now in the new covenant, it's just we love everybody, and it's great, and it's so much better, and aren't you glad that you have one of those Bibles Steve talked about that only has the New Testament with a little Psalms and Proverbs? Because you don't need the rest of that stuff anyway. What God's doing with Abraham, when he says, Abraham, this is my covenant with you, God's saying, my intent from the beginning was the covenant of faith. And then Galatians makes it clear that the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously made by God so as to nullify the promise. Right? Well, the covenant previously made in that Galatians 3 context is the covenant made with Abraham. The law did not change that. The law was there for a time, but it didn't alter the covenant that God had already established, revealed through Abraham. Now that covenant is going to be formally signed through Jesus Christ, the mediator of that new covenant. But Abraham is God 1800 years before Jesus calling his shot, saying, that's what I'm going to do. Does that make sense? All right. Well, God does the same thing when it comes to the priesthood. Because if we were inclined to be contentious, right, we might say, well, the Old Testament priesthood with Aaron and all the fancy clothes and, right, the sacrifices, and you got to put some blood on this ear and this thumb and that toe. It's weird. I know, read your Old Testament, right? Like, it's weird, and all those priests and the things they got to offer and slice this and put the fat on that and burn those entrails and throw this away and cut that off and all those things that they did, all those things that they accomplished, we might say, well, that was God's intention, and then that didn't work. And so then he had to scrap that plan, and he had to try something new. Mm-mm. Remember, if you change the law, you change the priesthood. The two are together. They can't be separated. Right? The priesthood is the foundation on which the law is built. So you can't swap those. So if God establishes the priesthood in order to change that Mosaic law, what's God going to go back to?
the priesthood that he already established. When he talks about Melchizedek here in Hebrews chapter 7, he doesn't say that his father or mother are simply unknown or that his genealogy is missing. He says he doesn't have them, right? He's without father, without mother, without genealogy. And then in case that's not clear enough, he says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, he abides a priest perpetually, right? Which leads us to an interesting conclusion then. If Melchizedek abides a priest perpetually, and he says that currently, as Hebrews is written, is Melchizedek still a high priest? The high priest. It does say that, doesn't it? He abides currently a priest perpetually. So Melchizedek is still the high priest. Now that's a big problem, right? Because according to chapter 8, verse 1, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Well, what priest is that? That's Jesus. That's the point of the last several chapters. This is the point in what has been said. We have a high priest. That high priest is Jesus. But Melchizedek is still high priest. Do you see the problem? Yeah. Unless, of course, Jesus is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. We might use a different term, Prince of Peace. Does that sound better? Okay. See, what's being placed in Genesis chapter 14 is a marker that God is not going to get back around to for another almost 2,000 years. He's laid in place this seemingly innocuous passage in Genesis 14 that Hebrews is going to spend like five chapters on, because it's that important for the new covenant. But it didn't have much relevance to the old. You know, as far as Moses and Aaron were concerned and the sacrifices that were offered and all that, not much relevant. Melchizedek who? Yeah, wasn't relevant to them. Super relevant to us. If Melchizedek continues to reign, because we understand Melchizedek is a title, right? Yeah. Jesus is high priest. He also says he had neither beginning of days. So, when did Melchizedek become high priest? Well, it's easy for us to look at Genesis 14 and say, well, from that point on, he abides a priest perpetually. But when did Melchizedek become a... Melchizedek has always been high priest. There's always only ever been one true priesthood. And that is the priesthood as described through Melchizedek and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is already a priest by the time he meets Abraham. Melchizedek is just sort of a placeholder to remind us that what God is doing, he has understood from the beginning. He abides a priest perpetually. Turn to, we're going to be Hebrews chapter 7. Melchizedek has something about him that makes him sort of odd, especially in contrast with the Old Testament priests. That is the priests of the court according to the order of Aaron. They were, as you recall, prevented by death from continuing. So the oldest living son of Aaron was supposed to be high priest. And he did not take the office to himself, but he received it when he was called by God, which sounded a lot like, yeah, your uncle just died. So guess what? You're the high priest now. So they would take their position, right? And then when they died, they didn't burn little scraps of paper and see what color they were. They knew that the next guy in line, it was a lot better system, right? They didn't just vote him in, much better system. The next guy in line, he would be the high priest, but they were prevented by death
from continuing. But if you wanted to be high priest, I mean, if you really were feeling it, how could you do that? Now, this gets changed by the time we get to the New Testament, because at that time, the Romans had figured out that the priesthood was tremendously influential. So they deposed high priests like Annas, and they placed Caiaphas in his place. And that was their way of controlling the people. Government always uses willing religion to control the population. Don't ever forget it. Those two always go hand in hand, and that never changes. So by the time Jesus is around, the high priesthood has really been sort of hijacked by the Roman authorities. And so they use it to accomplish their purpose, to keep the people in control. But if you wanted to be high priest, you had to have a certain pedigree. You couldn't just apply and say, I have a business marketing degree, and I've worked 2 years at Starbucks, and I think I'm ready. For the high priesthood. No, it was going to take more than that. That was a joke. Marketing degrees, come on, really, people? Right? You had to be of Aaron's family, right? You had to have a certain pedigree. You couldn't just show up and apply because you were feeling it. Some guys in the Old Testament tried that, and it didn't work. Now, I notice, and well, we won't talk about them, but we'll get, yeah, we will. Melchizedek is priest, but he doesn't have genealogy. He doesn't have father or mother, so he can't trace his ancestry back to Aaron. But that's okay, because Hebrews 7 here says in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. What likeness is that? Who has become such, that is, become priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Now that was, those were the bona fides you needed in order to get the job of high priest under the Mosaic system, correct? Right, you had to have a law of physical requirement. But he says, this priest becomes one like Melchizedek, he says, according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever. The forever part is real important there, right? You are a priest forever. What gives, this is a quote from Psalm 110, what gives the Messiah the right to be priest? It's not the law of physical requirement. It is the power of an indestructible life, isn't it? That's what Melchizedek demonstrated as described in the early part of chapter 7 when he said he has without father or mother, beginning of days, end of life, indestructible life. He said that, if we're going to talk about birthright, that's the birthright. Indestructible life. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. He abides a priest perpetually. And you thought the Levitical priesthood was tough to apply for. Try applying to the Melchizedekian. That's going to be on Jeopardy. The Melchizedekian priesthood for sure. Turn to Numbers chapter 17. This is one of those great Old Testament pictures where God does crazy stuff. Numbers chapter 17, there's a whole bunch of these knuckleheads who say, you know, Moses, Aaron, we're feeling pretty priestly ourselves. So in chapter 16, Korah rebels with his band of ne'er-do-wells against Moses and Aaron. Some of you guys will find Numbers. Keep working at it. Right? He rebels against Moses and Aaron along with his companions and scallywags. And he says, the whole congregation is holy. We're going to be priests too. And Moses is like, uh-oh, look out. Here it comes, boys. Right? And they said, we are gonna do this. And so, I don't think that's a good idea, but Moses heard this in verse 4. He fell on his face. This is Numbers 16, 5. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Do this. Take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company. Put fire in them. Lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? That he has brought you near, Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you. Are you seeking for the priesthood also? How dare they? They already were able to come nearer than most, weren't they? Oh, but nearer wasn't near enough. They wanted the priesthood. And so he says, okay, you ask for it. So each of you take his fire pan. This is in verse 17 now. They've finished their grumbling. You and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow, before you, and they along with you, and along with Aaron. Each of you take his fire pan, put incense in it. Each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 fire pans. Also, you and Aaron shall each bring his fire pan. And they each took his own censer and put fire in it, right? And they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron, and Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. This is about the time that I think Korah is re-evaluating his life choices. Maybe this is not a good idea. But you've come this far, so. And the Lord spoke in verse 20 to Moses and Aaron, and he said, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. They fell on their faces and said, oh God, thou God of all spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation? And the Lord spoke to Moses, he said, tell the congregation, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And when the Lord says get back, you best do it. Moses went and rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and with the elders of Israel following him, and he said, I'm going to paraphrase. He said, everybody back up. A lot. Right? And so they do. And Moses said in verse 28, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. This is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. If they pass away in their sleep in the nursing home, babbling incomprehensibly, then God didn't speak through me. But if God dreams up something real special for these guys, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. And about that time, the ground split open and they all descended alive into Sheol and it closed above them. The 250 with their fire pans. In verse 35, fire also came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. And I always think that about that time Moses said, anybody else? Anybody? Any takers? Anybody want to be priests? Show of hands, please. Good. But then the Lord goes an extra step, just for emphasis. The Lord says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you who I choose to be priest. He said, all you leaders of tribes out there, take your staff, right? Because every good tribal leader has to have a staff. And so in chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. He said, speak to the sons of Israel, get from them a rod for each father's household. And this meant more than just your walking staff. This was the rod that symbolized your authority from that family, right? So get a rod for each father's household, 12 rods from all their leaders, according to their father's household, you shall write each name on his rod. And write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there's one rod for the head of each of their father's households. And you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. He's speaking to Moses. He said, the place I meet with you. So Moses, you take them in the back. And I want you to lay them out there. You got all those 12 rods? He said, I want you to lay them out there. Take them in the back. Okay. And it will come about, in verse 5, that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will lessen from upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. Now, God could have chosen, right? I want to make sure I get my verb tense correct. God could have chosen anything he wanted to confirm the tribe from which his priests would be taken, right? Sure. He could have said, look into the sky, and had birds fly by in a formation that said, Levi. Could have done that, couldn't he? Sure. he could have some donkey show up. Wouldn't be the only time, and say, Levi. Right? Could have done that. Could have done anything he wanted. Could have had an angel show up. God says, Levi. The Lord chose this. Why does he do that? He's just feeling creative. You know, the Lord just likes to mix it up occasionally, do crazy stuff. Or maybe God has something in mind. He says, I want you to take each of those rods, and I want you to bring them in, and I want you to lay them out before the testimony where I speak with you, Moses. And the one I choose, he said, is going to bud. So Moses does. Verse 7, Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. And it came about on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron, yeah, you guessed it, for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. Moses said, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels that you may put an end to their grumblings against me so they should not die. Who will be the mediator, which is what the high priest is? Who will be the mediator between God and man? Who will be the liaison between heaven and earth? Who will be the link? Who will be the representative from mankind, made like his brethren in all things? Who will be that person with whom God can establish his covenant? Well, a lot have tried, haven't they? History is full of all kinds of people who thought that they were something special, they were God's special gift to mankind, that they were going to be the link between God and man. And where are they now? They're all dead. They've gone down in their own way, alive to Sheol, swallowed up by the rightful justice of God. Where are those who would stand like Korah and say, we want the priesthood? Who are those who would put themselves in that position and say, we will be high priest. We will be the person with whom God makes his covenant. I hear nothing. Just some empty fire pans that litter history. There's only one. This is a strange, strange sign. Take your rod, right? All the rest of them. Moses brings him out. You know, they're looking at, let's see, Issachar, yeah, that one belongs to you. And he's handing them back out. Dan, Naphtali, Zebulun, right? All the Judah, Dan, blah, blah, blah. But one staff is different. The one with Aaron's name on it has buds, blossoms, and ripe almonds on it. In fact, the thing has stood itself up, hasn't it? That's weird. What is that? That is the sign of resurrection. Resurrection is the means that God used in this small way in the Old Testament to identify where his priests would come from what tribe, by what right they would serve in that capacity. Does that make sense? Good for three of you. You're really clicking. That's great. What does God use in the new covenant to identify his choice for high priest? The same thing. What was placed before the Lord? What came into God's presence again in Zechariah? Who is this, right? In filthy rags that has come before the very presence of the Lord. Filthy rags. What happens to him? Well, in that position, remember, spiritual death means separation from God, right? You sin, you guys are good. If he comes and he bears all those sins, in what condition does he arrive before the Lord? That's right, dead. What's signified when the angel commands, take those filthy garments off of him and clothe him with festal robes and put a clean turban on his head? In what attire is he now dressed? He's a priest. And what has been restored? Fellowship with God. And that which was dead now lives. It is the sign of resurrection that warrants Jesus' claim as high priest. The way he put it in Hebrews chapter 7, he says, if you'll permit me to review these, verse chapter 7, 15, 16, this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, that is that power of indestructible life, who has become such, that is a priest, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. It's not going to be your pedigree that identifies who is the high priest. It's going to be the pedigree of Melchizedek, and that is the power of an indestructible life. Anybody can claim to be indestructible life, can't they? Of course they can, right? Lots of people do. Some people are pursuing that. They think that transhumanism is going to grant eternal life, and you will live forever embodied in some sort of machine, but the core of you is just going to be downloaded into some digital matrix, and have a great time there. That ain't going to work. He said it's the power of an indestructible life, but anybody can claim that, can't they? I mean, I could claim that, couldn't I? I can say, look, I'm going to live forever. Now, the gray that's starting to creep into the beard might make you think otherwise. Just for men? How would you know? Right? But if I were to brush up a little bit I couldn't help myself. And if I were to polish it up a little bit and maybe get this tucked and this nipped and all that. There, that would be better, wouldn't it? Right? I'll live forever. Right. You'd be skeptical. I know Don's skeptical already. He's like, I don't think that would work. You'd be skeptical, wouldn't you? And you'd be right to do so. You say, well, how can you prove? Because I know what you guys are. You're like, I don't think. Show me. How could I demonstrate to you that I had the power of an indestructible life apart from my effervescent personality? Well, I know a good way. You can shoot me. Right? That would work, wouldn't it? I mean, that would test the theory, right? I'm not inviting that. I'm just saying if this is a hypothetical situation, right? I'm just saying if, hypothetically speaking, someone were to make that claim, well, they could back it up, right? Right. The extent of my, I saw you guys out there playing basketball, and I commend you. But the extent of my basketball abilities really ends at horse, sometimes pig, right? But when we played that when I was kids, if you made that last shot and your opponent was out, you had to prove it, right? So they knew it wasn't just a lucky shot that you happened to get off a one-timer and you're never to be repeated. You have to prove it. How do you prove this one? If you say, yeah, I have the power of an indestructible life. Oh, yeah? Jesus said, I have the power of an indestructible life. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'm going to raise it. He said, I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. Prove it. You're on. And 3 days later, he did. Who will be priest? There's only one high priest, who by the power of an indestructible life has claimed that which has been reserved for him from before the beginning of time, but now manifested to mankind so that we would know what has been God's intention from time immemorial, as revealed to us through Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, I want to push on that just for a moment. In chapter 6, in verse 16, he says, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. He said the purpose for which God has demonstrated this in verse 17 is that he desires even more to show to the heirs of the promise. That's you. He wants you to know the unchangeableness of his purpose. And so in order to do that, God has sworn two things. One of them concerns us this evening, and that is the priesthood, which he says in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That oath is what's recorded in chapter 7, verse 21. That makes him such. That doesn't ever change. Two unchangeable things. One of those is the priesthood. The priesthood is unchangeable. Turn back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 33. So God wants the heirs of the promise to know his purpose is unchangeable. That is extremely important to God, that you know that the priesthood will never be altered. In Jeremiah chapter 33, he mentions both of those things which are unchanging. Our focus is only one. In Jeremiah chapter 33, we want verse 17. Thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to offer grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Now he's going to give us a little bit more. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day, and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, what would that take?
if you can break my circadian rhythm, well, all you have to do, I mean, it's not that complicated, really. It's fairly simple. If you want to stop God's covenant with day and night, the whole, you know, there was evening, morning, one day thing, if you want to stop that, all you got to do is stop the earth from spinning. Simple. I didn't say easy. I said simple. There's a difference, right? He said, if you want to break my covenant, all you have to do is break my covenant with day and night. He says, because if you can do that, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Oh, Jeremiah, thank you. God said, my promise to the priesthood is so secure, you'd have to stop the earth from spinning before you could even attempt to undo what I have done. That's how solid, that's how unchanging, that's how sure you should be about the fact that you have such a high priest who has entered as a forerunner for us according to the order of Melchizedek, taking with him our hope, sure and steadfast, which enters within the veil. Jesus has gone to the throne of glory and serves as high priest. He is that high priest. But I notice that the high priest did not serve alone. Did you guys notice that also? And in fact, Jeremiah even mentions that. He says there's going to be lots of them. He says there's going to be many of them. Right? The high priest is the first of his order, right? But everything that follows, their priesthood is through that high priest. It's the high priest alone who has access to God in the back room. All the other priests really serve him. He is the liaison between God and man, and the rest are in service to that high priest. They're his order. Okay. Well, you guys are very smart, and so you've already figured this out. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, you guys know from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, right? You are priests. Of what order, or to which order, do you belong? Anyone at all from the tribe of Levi? I mean, you might have been a Mormon, and they may have given you the special sign. If you know, that's interesting. Okay, just curious. Huh. Well, you make lousy priests of Aaron then. Well, if you're not priests according to the law of physical requirement, then by virtue of what quality can you claim to be a priest? Might it also be the power of an indestructible life? But that would mean in order for you to claim that office, you would have to demonstrate that you have indeed died and that you have indeed been raised from the dead, wouldn't you? And have you not done precisely that when you were buried with him in baptism? You were united with Christ in the likeness of his death, that you should be raised with him in the likeness of his power, of his glory, of his life. Your spiritual resurrection is what made you a priest. It's what made you fit to fill that office. You are priests, not according to the order of Aaron. You're priests according to the order of Christ.
and you serve his good pleasure. In doing what priests do, right? Which is all the ministering in Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about that. I know we're getting to chapter 10, I promise we will. In Hebrews chapter 9, he talks about the covenant and Aaron's rod, which budded in verse 4. In verse 6, he says, when these priests have, have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine, and here the term should be service. It's the Levine de Truo. That's Greek for some of you. It's the divine latruo. It's the divine service, right? And he builds on that in chapter 10 because he says in chapter 10, verse 1, the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the, here it is again, I'm afraid, the ministers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. The ministers of chapter 10, verse 2, are the same ministers of chapter 9, verse 6, as priests. They're the ones who draw near. Right? Now, it's something for the Levites to be able to draw somewhat near to God. They took care of the temple things, and they picked this up, and they moved that, and they shuffled this around. But then the priests themselves could draw even more near, couldn't they? But that wasn't something that you ought to undertake lightly, as Korah and his ilk learned the hard way, right? Yeah. There's a little bit of fear about being too presumptuous in the presence of the Lord. There should be. Who can draw near? Well, that's a good question. The point of that priesthood builds from chapter 4, where we have a high priest tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He can deal gently with the misguided, since he himself also was beset with weakness. All of that builds through 4, 5, 6, 7, especially 8, 9 to 10, where what's now available to you? In chapter 10, verse 19, let's catch verse 11 here. Every priest stands daily ministering. There they got it right. And offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. How would you like to offer the sacrifices which can never take away sins? That would stink, wouldn't it? That would be terrible. You'd have to offer another sacrifice and another sacrifice and another sacrifice, and it would be lousy, and you'd always have a guilty conscience. I appreciate so much Mr. Doty's message earlier this weekend. A clean conscience is not a suggestion in Christianity. It's not even an expectation. It is a commandment. Right? You are not allowed to maintain a guilty conscience. A clean conscience allows access. How would you like to be a priest coming to offer your... I'm really sorry. Maybe you don't remember what that was like. I remember very well what that was like, and I do not wish to live it again. I know I really... this time I'm going to try harder. And then we think that if we put an extra layer of guilt on, it's somehow going to act as a talisman against regression. Let me tell you from experience, that doesn't work. He says, you have now, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10, 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. But not the way chapter 12 describes, right? When the voice came from heaven, nobody wanted to draw near, right? It was a mountain that may not be touched. And his point is, you've not come to that mountain. Why were they afraid to go near the mountain? Because they were sinful. But a clean conscience, it grants access. So he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The whole point of this, and I apologize, no, I don't really, because I had a good time. The point of all this is so that the heirs of the promise might know for sure that they have confident access to come to God. Confident access. God's not angry with you. Not. Put yourself sometimes, you know, put yourself in the place. How would you want your kids? I mean, if your kids screw up, and sometimes they do. I've seen your kids, I know that. How do you want them to make it right with you? I mean, as a parent, I'm not really interested in sacrifice. Not really. So the sacrifices didn't work anyway. They never cleansed the conscience. I'm not interested in sacrifice. You know what I really want? It's just a life given. It's written of me in the book, to do your will, O God, I have come to do your will. It's just that. He said, in full assurance of faith, our conscience sprinkled clean and bodies washed with pure water. The goal of all of that discussion about the priesthood is so that you would know you are welcome in God's presence anytime. Anytime. All the time. When you pray, God listens. When you need help, you need to approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Do you know what God answers? He desires to show even more to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. It's always only ever been one priest with whom you may go boldly, because he knows exactly what it's like to live in your shoes. And so the point of all of that is to encourage you. You can always come to God. Take advantage of it. Not take advantage of God. Take advantage of the opportunity to make the most of that. Right? God went to a lot of work to try and give you the confidence so that you'll take advantage of that opportunity. He wants to hear from you. He wants you in his presence. He wants to know what you think, what you feel. Wants you to speak, wants you to have that relationship. The door is open. Sometimes, some of you may not be Christians. Jesus can be the high priest through whom you receive access to God. And there's no other high priest. Some of you are Christians, but maybe you haven't taken much advantage of the opportunity to really draw near the way that the Scripture describes. Maybe you are Christians and you do that well. Whichever space you're in, just take the next step forward, wherever that is. Take the next step forward. The door to God is open. Thanks so much for your time tonight.